Well, it is a great privilege and a real honor to be with you. I have been looking for a long time forward just to come and be with you, never thinking that I would have the solemn responsibility to break open the Word of God with you. It would have been much easier to sit and receive the Word of God next to you. And I ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We looked at the second most controversial passage in all of the scriptures on this matter of gender roles this morning in 1 Corinthians 11, and now we probably come to the most controversial text of all, 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you'd like a title tonight, I framed it in the form of a question that is one of the most common questions that I know we get. Often it's not verbalized, but you hear about it later. One of the things that a visitor would notice first, when they start coming to churches like ours, churches like yours, Reformed, expository, Bible-teaching churches, one of the most noticeable things in our day is, why no female pastors? That's our title tonight, why no female pastors? My concern is if we, though you are probably most of us convinced that it is biblical, if we don't continue to see how it's biblical, then we'll eventually just do it because it's always been done that way, and we won't be able to defend it from Scripture. And those who visit might start to think it's just because of chauvinism or because of male bias or bigotry or mere preference or empty tradition or traditional culture, and not continue to see where we get it from the Bible, where every member of the church ought to be able to explain and answer this question with the scriptures in their hands. Why no female pastors? Ligon Duncan has said the following: "There is no more easily observable example of today's widespread rejection of the Bible in the church than the ever-growing number of female preachers." It's usually a loaded question, isn't it, when we ask, or when people ask, why no female pastors? There's a question behind that question, isn't there? An implied criticism. They're not just observing a simple fact in your church along the lines of, why is your pulpit placed there, or why are the seats made of this material? It's a much more loaded question, isn't it? Behind it stands the following kind of thoughts. How dare you discriminate against women? How dare you have any position in the church not open to both sexes? How dare you rob the church of some of her brightest minds, her finest preachers, by locking the ladies out of the pulpit? Who are you to oppose what God is clearly doing in His church today? Using women to bring, quote-unquote, revival, pouring out His Spirit on women, giving them prophecies, gifting them to preach, anointing them to bless the church. Who are you to question, and now it becomes very personal, this or that female pastor or preacher who has so impacted my life deeply? I mean, brothers and sisters, do we not all, in a moment of weakness, when we're feeling the pressure and realizing what a minority we are and on what a small island we stand and how weird our churches have become in such a small minority, do we not all at moments wonder, am I on the wrong side of history? Have I missed the bus? What if we're moving backwards while society is moving forward? What if we are regressing while they are progressing towards gender equality and true human dignity and greater human rights, and we've been left behind? A recent video on CNN entitled "How Female Leadership is Changing Africa." A highly successful Nigerian woman first comes on the video. I believe she's the former vice president of the World Bank. And she says the following: "When women participate in the decision-making processes at every level, there is a higher propensity of good outcomes." Well, that's a fancy way of saying, without women at the top, men are clueless. Straight out of Nigeria. Thank you, dear friend. Why then no women elders or pastors in our churches? One of the main newspapers in South Africa, News 24, last week, by the way, how timely that the committee assigned me this lovely topic. It is Women's Month in South Africa. And in honor of Women's Day, last week they ran an article entitled "Where Are the Women Pastors?" by Momelo Masuti. She writes, "Many of the sexist ideas that are held by men are taught in Sunday school, and many of the basic teachings that are emphasized put women in a submissive role that many find difficult to get out of. There is a new branch of feminist theology growing." And at this point you think, oh, she's going to warn us. I mean, normally if a sentence began that way, you would think, aha, it's a caution. But she actually is proud of this. There's a new branch of feminist theology growing, and perhaps if we had more female pastors with a feminist interpretation of the Bible, it would go a long way to dissolving some of these harmful stereotypes. At least she admits she has a different hermeneutic. She is interpreting Scripture in a totally different way than it should be rightly interpreted, with a feminist interpretation. She concludes, "The lack of female pastors is even more disgraceful when one considers that the majority of the church population on Sundays is women. So if women make up the majority of the church population, it follows that the leadership should follow suit." What do we say to all this? For the true believer in Jesus Christ, we can only say one thing. What does the Bible say? Not what does culture say, or experience, or emotion, or statistics, or tradition, or politics, or majority opinion, or the latest trends. For us, there is only one question. As 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6 puts it, not beyond what is written. Well, then what is written? What does the Bible say? Rebecca Jones studied with Hillary Clinton almost 50 years ago at a very elite school, I believe known as Wellesley College, very liberal, elite university. And then she was converted, and she's written an excellent book my wife has used in discipling young ladies and university students, entitled "Does Christianity Squash Women?" And in that, Jones writes, "Only God can reveal what it means to be a woman." Do you believe that? We have to turn to God and His Word to know what is His best for a woman's role. Where better to turn? There is no other book like Holy Scripture that has brought greater liberation for women. I mean, would you like to compare it with the Quran? How's that working? In Muslim countries, what is that doing for female dignity and women's rights? As one historian puts it, the birth of Jesus was the turning point in the history of woman. Christianity has demolished more oppressive and abusive practices against women than all other religions put together. Just read history. The Bible brought a revolution in defending the status, the dignity, and the human rights of women. And now, brothers and sisters, to support our, as I explained this morning, our complementarian position in our churches, in contrast to and in refuting the egalitarian positions, we could turn to many places. It's not just a handful of debated texts out there. It's about the whole fabric of Scripture, about the entire framework of the Word of God and God's whole design for humanity. From Genesis 1 and 2, as I mentioned this morning, we see God creating man. Chapter 1, male and female, equal in dignity and honor and value and worth in the image and likeness of God. And yet in chapter 2, man and woman, unequal, different, distinct, separate in their roles and their functions, complementary. And from Genesis onwards, there's not a page of Scripture that doesn't reflect for us this God-given pattern of male headship in the home, in worship, and in society. Just look at the Jewish nation throughout the Old Testament. It was men God called to be elders, kings, priests, and the vast majority of prophets and judges, except in the worst of times, as an indictment on men failing to lead. All 12 of Jesus' disciples who became the apostles were men. Not because men are any better, smarter, or more valuable, often in spite of that, but because men are designed and assigned by the Creator to bear a greater responsibility for leadership. But of all these texts and all these places and all these principles and all these patterns throughout Scripture, there is one text that gives the strongest and the clearest answer for why we don't have female pastors in our churches. And that is 1 Timothy chapter 2. No text has more to say on this, and no text is more controversial than this. Because, brothers and sisters, it comes down to this single matter. If the Bible actually means what it says, and that meaning can be known, then thus saith the Lord. And we have no choice. So let's read the scripture and then pray. 1 Timothy chapter 2 from verse 11. Paul writes, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." Please join me as we pray. Won't you take a moment to pray for your own heart, that and for those seated next to you, that the Lord would make His word clear, that I'd be faithful to handle it, that you would have a humble heart to receive it, and that our churches would be changed by it. You take a moment to pray silently, and then I will pray. Gracious Father, what an honor, what a joy, what grace, what privilege to be with these dear brothers and sisters, to sing your praise, to rejoice in how Christ is building his church here in Central Africa, to see their legacy, to see their faith and love, to see how the Word of God has gone forth and sounded out and reverberated from this place, a Geneva of Africa, as it were, because of the power of your word, because of the work of your spirit, because of pure and healthy churches, because of your mighty saving gospel. May you continue to equip us tonight. These are difficult subjects. We love to talk about preaching Christ and the great gospel texts of Scripture, and yet we know that the very witness of Christ and the very witness of the gospel and the very preaching of Christ in our churches hinges upon our homes, hinges upon our marriages, hinges upon our faithfulness to the created order and the design that Christ, our mighty maker, has established for us. And that these issues are not secondary or a distraction to the gospel, but they are a part of our, as we heard last night, our defense of the gospel, our display of the gospel, that the word of God would be adorned, as Paul told to Titus. Forgive us, Father, as men in this room where we may have abused our authority, failed to be the Christ-like servant leaders we ought to be for our wives and our churches, made it very hard for them to handle texts like this, to submit to godly male leadership when it has been so abused, so mishandled. But we thank you that your word is not bound. All of these failures, all of these, none of these abuses limit the power of your truth. Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. In your son's name we pray. Amen. First Timothy is all about order in the church, is it not? Remember chapter 3, verse 15? That is the theme verse, the key text for the whole epistle. Paul says there in 1 Timothy 3:15, he is writing that they would know how to conduct themselves in the church. These are God's house rules for his people. We don't set those rules. He does, right? But the Ephesian church wasn't so sure about that. And they, like churches throughout the ages, were tempted to reconsider who gets to set the house rules and who's really in charge here. And are we going to follow Scripture or are we going to follow culture? Are we going to be governed by society or are we going to be governed by King Jesus and His Word? There was lots of disorder in the church at Ephesus, just like we see all over Christianity today and all across our continent here in Africa. There was disruptions in the worship services in Ephesus. It seems more and more with all of the charismania that we see around us today in Christianity in Africa, it seems like if there isn't a disruption in the worship service, people go home disappointed. They come to church for disruptions. And that's what was happening in Ephesus. From chapter 2, verse 8, Paul warns about disruptive men who were praying with wrath and with doubting. And then chapter 2, verse 9 and following, he warns against disruptive women. First of all, verses 9 and 10, they were disrupting worship through their immodest bodies. And then now from verse 11 and following, their immodest mouths were disrupting the worship as well, undermining God's design for male leadership in the church, subverting the God-given role distinctions that Christ had established and that make for a healthy church. So here's where we're going tonight in this text. We're going to tackle three major questions where the Apostle Paul leads us. Three major questions about the role of women in the church so that our ladies and our entire churches will flourish under God's good, wise design. Three questions. How should she learn? Why can't she lead? And how is she saved? First one, verse 11 and 12. How should she learn? Paul answers this question with two aspects here. First of all, her attitude, and then her restrictions. How should she learn? First of all, verse 11, he talks about what her attitudes should be. Look there in the text in your Bibles. He says, "Let a woman learn in silence." Let the women learn. You understand, this was revolutionary. This was unheard of in the ancient world. Encouraging women to be educated, to be intelligent, well-grounded, thinking members of society. You understand, that was foreign in those days. This was liberating. This is not the Apostle Paul enforcing some sort of male domination. This is Paul honoring the role of women as learners who ought to be educated, who ought to be thoughtful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let the women learn. But the main point is the manner in which they are to learn. The attitude which they're to carry into God's classroom. And Paul says there in verse 11, it ought to be in silence. The word order in the original goes like this: a woman in quietness, let her learn. And at the end of verse 12, he comes back full circle to the same word, framing all of this like two bookends. Verse 12, he concludes, they are to be in silence. This Greek word, silence, or learning quietly, it speaks of the gentle demeanor they should have, a quiet, teachable spirit. More ready to listen than to talk. More like Mary at Jesus' feet than Martha running around with all the answers. Thanks to the influence of the false teachers at Ephesus, these women had probably picked up some of the heretics' bad habits of arguing, disputing, speculating, which Paul's been talking about from chapter 1 in 1 Timothy. Now, follow on in the text there as Paul's going to explain further what this learning in quietness and silence means and should look like. There in verse 11 he says, let a woman learn in silence with, what's he say? Some submission? I mean, come on. Let's be realistic. Just ask your wife, how easy is this? Maybe most submission. I mean, hey, that's better than the world. That's definitely a step above. No, but what does the text say? Let a woman learn in silence with all, full, entire, complete submission. Because the Lord knows our hearts, and we will always look for an out, and we will always settle for the mediocre, and we will always find a half-hearted way to obey if He doesn't tell us otherwise. All submission. Submission Hupo tasso in the original, a compound word. Hupo, under, tasso, to line up, to subordinate, to rank yourself under a superior, to adapt to fall in rank beneath. There's no getting around the fact this is a hierarchical term. You take the sub out of submission, you have a different word. I was once at a meal with other Christians where we were discussing, my father actually was chairing it, and we were trying to stimulate thoughtful Christian dialogue on the issues of the day, and one fine young man, fine older man, who by the way was known to love Bunyan and tell everyone to read Pilgrim's Progress, so I thought I was in good company, and he spoke of the Puritans, but he just announced to everyone, out of the blue, here's the issue I want us to talk about tonight, the dreaded S word. And we're all thinking, sin, Satan. And he says, submission. There's got to be a better way to translate it. It's so uncomfortable for women in our day. He had no alternative. His problem was with the Bible, with the God of the Bible. But we're all called to submit, aren't we? As I talked about this morning in 1 Corinthians 11. All to the appointed authorities that the Lord established in our lives. Whether it's the civil government, or wives to husbands, or children to parents, or slaves to masters, or younger to the older, all out throughout Scripture. We're under authority. Now, Christian feminists, be ready. Egalitarians. Remember, we are complementarians. They're egalitarians. They try to get around this by rushing away from 1 Timothy because it starts to get quite warm in the room and a little bit hot around the collar. And so they bolt over to Ephesians 5, verse 21, and they say, mutual submission to one another. Really? Parents to children? Masters to slaves? That's not what the text means. That's a perversion of Ephesians 5, and it's an evasion of 1 Timothy chapter 2. They're dodging the clear point of this text and of others. Paul is calling for his Christian sisters to put themselves under biblical teaching. But who's teaching? Just any man who walks around with a big Bible and a long stick? No, think of the context. In chapter 3, 1 Timothy, he's about to describe who should be the overseers and the shepherds who are leading and teaching the church. Surely these are the ones that they are to submit to. The God-given teachers and pastors and elders of their own local church. And by the way, this is not unique to Paul. Even this exact language. Turn for a moment over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We have a young lady in our church. I think she was a Menashe student. And it was her first Sunday when we got to this text while expounding through the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And she said, I could not believe I was sitting in a church that actually read the verse, believed the verse, and explained that verse. It's a verse you would not normally even read in polite company in society today. But listen to what it says. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. The Apostle Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive. As the law also says, referring to the whole sweep of the Old Testament, there's not a particular text he has in mind. It's the thrust of the entire Jewish canon of Scripture. Starting from Genesis, as the law also says, verse 35, and if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is shameful for women to speak in church. By the way, men, it's a rebuke to us, isn't it? As Matthew Henry put it, if the women are to be silent at church so that they can speak at home, then the men better stop being silent at home and only speaking in church. When your wife asks questions, you better have answers. You need to be a theologian. Husbands, fathers, we need to know the Scriptures. We need to be catechizing. We need to be leading in family worship. We need to be ready. Also notice there in 1 Corinthians 14, as we saw this morning in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's appealing to the woman's innate desire for beauty. The last thing a woman wants to do when she gets up in the morning is, let's see, how can I do something shameful, disgraceful, and ugly today that'll make me look despised in front of others? It's the last thing a woman wants. She's wired for beauty, wired to do what is honorable and decent and attractive. But Paul says, when she's unsubmissive, when she's speaking inappropriately, when she's not affirming male leadership and her husband, no matter how nicely she's dressed, Proverbs says it's like a gold ring in a pig's snout. And it's disgraceful. It's shameful. I love the way Strauch puts it in that superb book, Men and Women, Equal Yet Different. He says, Paul is saying here, you can turn back to 1 Timothy 2, by the way. Back to 1 Timothy 2. Strauch says, what Paul is saying is that female submission in the church means that they support, encourage, and actively help the men to become the best leaders these men can be under Christ. I'm sure I speak on behalf of many of the all of the pastors and elders and church leaders in this room to say, there are few joys like you sisters in Christ sitting there right now taking notes, drinking in the Word. I mean, are there many other joys like that in the worship of God's people? To see you hungry for Scripture, reading good Christian books, often shaming the men by arriving early at church and staying for every teaching opportunity and just soaking in the Scriptures. What? That, it just, it's fire in the pastor's jets. You know, as we used to say where I came from, it's like saying, sick him to a mad dog. It energizes and encourages pastors to see women learning in full submission, eager for the truth. Not contentious, not fussy, not nagging, but hungry. Knowing they cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Caring less about critiquing the sermon and roasting the pastor on the drive home from church. And instead saying, what has the Lord taught me? How am I to grow from this? It's a model for what all Christians should do in response to the Word. Now Paul's going to explain further this kind of learning and quiet submission that he has in mind for Christian women. From attitudes, he comes here answering this first question of how the women should learn. He comes to restrictions here in verse 12. He says, and I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. But before we unpack that, we need to remember that in Paul's writings, the greatest emphasis is not on what women cannot do, but on what women can do. So don't let prohibitions like this blind us to the full biblical view of the diverse, multifaceted roles of women in the church. And I find this can help sort of diffuse things at first when you're talking to an untaught Christian who is in a bad or unhealthy church. We need to make this clear for them. Paul gladly and frequently spoke of the indispensable role of Christian women in his ministry. Just go read Romans chapter 16 and look at how many ladies are on that list that he is commending and honoring and speaking highly of, having had a vital role in his ministry. Read of the Junias and the Phoebes and the Euodias and the Syntyches, co-workers in the gospel. Paul was the opposite of a male chauvinist. If you think that, you don't know Paul. The New Testament is abundantly clear that men and women have spiritual gifts given by God for the building up of the body, needed by the whole church family. No book like Scripture gives women such an exalted place in the human household and in God's household, especially in these roles of serving and hospitality and love and nurturing children and teaching other women and so on. Women can do many things that men could never dream of doing half as well. But still, God does give some restrictions, as we see here in verse 12. Paul writes, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Oh, but some, the egalitarians will say, oh, this is just Paul's personal opinion, not an actual command. Well, as Vodi said last night, and as I said this morning in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul speaks with an apostolic eye. as a sent one commissioned by the risen King Jesus, of whom he was an eyewitness and now is an inspired apostle. He's not just sharing his opinion. And verse 12 is not just an island. It's reinforcing verse 11, which was an imperative in the positive form. So we can't get off so easy. The egalitarians and feminists also like to say, oh, the woman here is actually just the wife, and the man is actually just the husband. So verse 12 only applies to the marriage relationship. Even in the new NIVs, which as you may know, it's the only NIV on the shelves now. It's the 2011, and there's thousands of pronouns that have been tilted more in a gender-neutral kind of direction. And men like Piper and Grudem have been warning and sounding the alarm for the last few years about this dangerous shift. And they put a footnote in that NIV that says, oh, maybe it's just husband and wife. That's exactly what a mega church in Johannesburg has just done last week. One of the largest churches with thousands of members, just up the road from where I am. The pastor's wife, priests. I believe it's the first time a woman has preached in that church in their 40 or 50 years. The question was asked afterwards of some of the leaders, and what was the defense, the justification given for why she preached? Well, her husband, the pastor, was there, seated in the front row, and they have a healthy marriage, and she is in submission to him, so it's all right. That this text will not bear that sort of interpretation. While it's true that the Greek words Paul uses here can have that meaning, it doesn't fit the context at all. From verse 8, it's clear that Paul's addressing Christian men and women in general. It's not only husbands that, verse 8, lift holy hands in prayer without anger. It's all men. And it's not only wives who must dress modestly. It's all Christian women. So what does Paul mean? Clearly, Paul is saying that in the Christian gathering, it's not appropriate for a woman to have the public teaching responsibility. A woman should not be giving the authoritative doctrinal instruction that must guide and govern the church. And I know it's become very popular in parachurch organizations and student campus ministries to say, well, we're not a church, and so preach away, sister! What kind of example are you setting for the believers who will go into churches on Sunday? Wayne Grudem's book, Evangelical Feminism, is profoundly helpful, and he shows how there is an undeniable pattern in the last 100 years of church history, that once a church fudges on women's ordination, the slide continues. Even if it begins in a parachurch group, and then in churches, and first it's ordaining women, and then, before long, sooner or later, it's gay marriage and homosexual endorsement. Because when the Bible is uncomfortable to you in the realm of gender, and you give in and you follow culture instead of Scripture, where do you stop on that slippery slope? What are we saying in other words? What is the Apostle Paul saying here in 1 Timothy 2? All of those signs which litter the Christian landscape here across Africa and on every major road where you see pastors, you know, Tim and Michelle, pastors, you know, Bob and Mary, whoever. It's fine. I actually think it's fine. There's only one thing missing. A line below it that says, come to a church that rejects the Word of God. Then it would be an honest advertisement. Then it would be a true statement. Please understand, Paul is not in any way saying women shouldn't evangelize. Praise God for Aquila and Priscilla. And usually it's Priscilla and Aquila in the book of Acts, right? She gets first mention. She was renowned as an evangelist. Paul is not forbidding dozens of informal interactions between brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, fellowshipping together, encouraging one another, counseling one another. In my small group every Wednesday night, I just sent them a greeting. They're praying for us tonight. Men lead the group, but the ladies almost always have the best contributions. Paul continues here in verse 12. I don't permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Oh, but the egalitarians will say, maybe this means something different from teaching. Not really a parallel phrase. The problem is, this second phrase is the larger category of which the first phrase is a subcategory. Teaching is one, but not the only form of elders and pastors having authority in the church, exercising rule in the church. Yes, we are to lead primarily through teaching, but not exclusively. Elders use their godly authority in discipline, in handling of the ordinances, in training up future leaders, in managing the overall direction and affairs, unity, and the health of the church. There are major churches in Johannesburg where too often my wife and I and our elders, we hear people say, "Oh yes, I'm going to that church because there's good preaching and there's good music and there's all these godly things." And we say, "Did you know that they have women elders?" And either they didn't even know. You joined the church without finding out who the elders are. Bad idea. Or worse is, you know, but you don't care because they look after your kids and they have nice parking and you go home on Sunday with a good message and inspiring music. But meanwhile, the authority of Scripture is eroding before your very eyes, and the foundations, as we heard on Monday night, are crumbling beneath you because they don't take the Word of God seriously when it hurts and when it costs and when it's unpopular. So soon it will affect the preaching, it will affect the singing, and it will affect your soul and the souls of your sons and your daughters. It matters if they have women elders. Don't just think, "Well, I'm just going to keep the peace. I don't like controversy." Well, it's coming. Controversy's coming, whether you like it or not. Others will try to get around Paul's words here and say, "Oh, Paul is only prohibiting rude women in Ephesus. Those gals who teach in an authoritarian, domineering, or abusive way that would offend the man." Even the new NIV implies that. You know, a woman should not teach or assume authority. You know, those kind of sort of manly women. A Joyce Meyer sort of voice, you know. That, however, it clashes with numerous aspects of the context. Just look at the context. Paul's previous restriction is explicitly against teaching, and that's an inherently positive word. It's not negative in any way. And he connects it with the next phrase, "teach or have authority," with a Greek particle that requires both verbs either be positive or be negative. So it just doesn't stand to say that, "Oh, well, the second one is really kind of negative, and it's just a certain kind of really burly, husky women at Ephesus." Plus, if you take that view, then you have to say, why would Paul only forbid women to teach? Only women in an authoritative, abusive way. Those harsh, rude men? That's fine. Just not women. Now, other egalitarians will try and argue that Paul is only forbidding women from teaching error in the church, or that he's only prohibiting uneducated women. But otherwise, it's fine for women to preach. But again, that doesn't stand. Paul's restriction is all-encompassing. Why would Paul only forbid women from teaching error, or only forbid uneducated women? Oh, men, it's fine if they teach error. Or uneducated, clueless men, it's fine if they stand up and teach. But other egalitarians will try and blunt Paul's teaching by saying a woman's only restricted from teaching the church elders. Now, where does that come from? I mean, how would that work practically? Okay, folks, all the elders out of the room. Okay, ladies, preach away! No elders here. Oh, there's one. As D.A. Carson puts it, I think you've had him here, right? Dr. Carson says, these endless efforts of the egalitarians and the Christian feminists, he says, quote, "I confess, I am always surprised by the amount of energy and ingenuity expended to rescue Paul from himself and to conform him to our image." You see, if you try to explain away 1 Timothy 2:12 for cultural reasons, where do you stop with that line of worldly reasoning and compromise? If verse 12 doesn't apply for cultural reasons, what about verse 11? Maybe women shouldn't be learning either when that becomes uncomfortable. What about verse 9 and 10 about modesty when that becomes inconvenient and unpopular? What about verse 4 that says all people need to be saved? Well, that sure is offensive in our tolerant society of religious pluralism. And what about verse 1 and 2 that says praying for our government leaders? Maybe you shouldn't do that either when it becomes difficult. You see where this leads? It's funny how we think that the times we live in make it particularly hard to accept some biblical teachings, and yet even in Paul's day, he knew that these words were going to meet with some opposition. And so watch what he does next. As we come into verse 13 and 14, we've seen how she should learn, and now we see why she can't lead. Paul's going to bolster his argument with the strongest possible support, going all the way back to the beginning, deep down to the roots of Genesis. Verse 13 and 14, we come to our second point. We've seen how she is to learn, now why she can't lead. And Paul again gives two reasons, the creation order and then the role distinctions. Paul doesn't say, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet because some women are teaching false doctrine there at Ephesus, because you women at Ephesus are so uneducated. No. He goes all the way down to the soil of the Garden of Eden, the place where our entire human race traces its origins. First, look at what he says about the creation order. Verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. You say, what is Paul's point here? The egalitarians will say, oh, that male headship and female subordination was a result of the fall. It's not part of God's good original design. But Genesis actually says the opposite, as I've stated earlier. Genesis chapter 2, God takes woman, whose very name means taken from man, showing that they're equal and of the same substance and nature. But then she's taken and given a different role. Man's not taken from her. She's taken from him. She's designed to complement and to help him. As we saw this morning in 1 Corinthians 11. If you reverse that original order, you shatter God's good design. God calls Adam to name the woman. A function of headship and leadership. She never named him. Except maybe after he fell into sin, she wanted to call him an idiot. What does this have to do with Paul's point here in 1 Timothy 2? Everything. Paul is saying, ladies, my Christian sisters, instead of teaching or pastoring in the church, you should learn quietly, because that best fits with God's original design for male and female, his creation order. Think of it like this. I have two boys, 16 and 15. I say to my oldest, Evan, son, would you go out in the backyard and trim the tree? He starts trying. He has his father's practical skills. He doesn't have a clue what to do with his hands. So he is struggling. And so I look out and I say, you know what, Evan? I'm going to send your younger brother, Titus, to help you with the job that I gave you. But who's in charge? Who did I send first? Evan. And he's the one I'll hold responsible, no matter how much his younger brother helps him get the job done. The Lord could have done it differently. He could have said, all right, Adam and Eve, you're going to be a team. Let's start a team. And we'll make you on the same day, at the same time, on the sixth day of creation. And you'll just do everything together. It'll fit really well when the 21st century rolls around. You just be a team. How about that? Huh? 50-50. Let's make a deal. All right. No coach. No one's in charge. Just make it work. But that's not how God did it. He said there's a coach. There's a leader. There's a head. And I made him first. I'm going to hold him most accountable too. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Beware at this point what some clever Christian feminists and egalitarians will do with these texts. They will take you. I've had them do this with me, and they'll say, if the order of creation is the basis for women being silent and submitting in church, then why aren't they all wearing head coverings? And I can see it even tonight. We've got problems. There's a lot of uncovered heads. I don't know if a weave counts. But I just taught this morning that I don't believe we should be wearing head coverings. But they will try that on you. And I think we need to be ready with an answer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the principle is female submission to male headship. The cultural, local, contextual expression of that at that time was a head covering. That's not the principle. That was the application of the principle. The principle is female submission to male headship, rooted in creation. In 1 Timothy, for women to be silent in church is not some application of a prior principle. It is the principle. And so I don't believe we're being inconsistent at all. I think it's very consistent in both cases. 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 11, the binding, universal eternal principle is female submission and male headship, rooted in creation. Now Paul comes to a second reason why there are no female pastors. Not only creation order, but secondly, because of role distinctions. Look at verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. We're back to Genesis, aren't we? From Genesis 1 and 2, you now find yourself in Genesis 3, and there's another important order and sequence there, but now the woman is first. Who was it that got duped by the serpent and conned into sinning? Not Adam. He walked in with his eyes wide open. Adam should have known better. Should have been there protecting and leading his wife. But because Adam wasn't there when he was needed most, exercising his spiritual headship, Eve was left vulnerable and defenseless. As Paul says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Satan knew the exact strategy that would work and that has always worked ever since. Targeting lonely Eve with his evil enticements, and she succumbs. Remember how the curse was pronounced to Adam shortly after that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17? Adam, because you listened to the voice of your wife, instead of leading her, instead of protecting her, instead of guiding her spiritually, you followed her. Wait for me, honey. Follow me, honey. I'm right behind you. Because you allowed Satan to circumvent your leadership role and left your wife exposed to the tempter. And again, men, this is a rebuke to us. How are we doing in this area? Providing spiritual leadership, supplying godly headship for our wives. How many millions of women today would never have been duped by all the rubbish from the prosperity preachers and the charismania of our day if they had faithful husbands? Not to mention faithful pastors and elders in their church who were teaching them doctrine and warning them against error. They wouldn't be falling for all the lies that are killing the church on our continent. Look on TV. Who fills these false churches? Who follows around these false teachers? By and large, it is women. And men are to blame. So in summary, Paul is saying here that Eve fell prey to deception because she took the initiative instead of letting Adam lead. In the same way, Paul's saying, if the women at the Ephesian church proclaim their independence from male leaders and refuse to learn in quietness and submission, if they seek after roles in the church that God has not intended for them, then they will make the same mistake as Eve and bring similar disaster upon themselves and the church. And now we come to the third question, and probably the hardest one of all, and the toughest verse in this text. We've seen how she should learn, why she should not lead in the church. Number 3, verse 15, how is she saved? How is she saved? Look at verse 15. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. How long do we have tonight? At this point, Brother Conrad would like to come and tell us what that verse means. I'm sure in Ireland he's discovered a new insight. Remember, this is on the heels of verse 14 about women being deceived and falling into sin. And Paul's now showing that Eve, her sin was not the final word regarding women. He ends with hope. Like any good preacher or counselor, when you're dealing with something controversial, try and have a nice landing and a good finish. Leave them with some hope. And so he does. I don't believe this. There's any way this verse can mean that women are saved by works or have justification before God based on their childbearing. I don't think the Apostle Paul is saying you got to have a baby to get to heaven. Because then the one that had the most babies will get to heaven first. Because you killed them because they had so many babies. That can't be what Paul means. contradict everything he said, the whole book of Romans, the whole book of Galatians, throughout various places in 1 Timothy, about how sinners are justified before holy God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by no human merit, based on no human works. So then what does he mean? What does he mean? Well, the main debate revolves around this word, saved. Yes, it could be translated preserved or delivered. Could be referring to physically saved. But normally, it means spiritually saved. When Paul uses this word, it refers to deliverance from sin, from hell, and from God's eternal judgment. It's probably the case in all six other places that Paul uses this word in the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. And the context here is all about Eve's fall into sin, her need to be rescued out of sin. And so, unless there's a compelling reason to take this phrase in any other way, I believe we ought to expect it to mean spiritual, eternal salvation. Notice it's future tense. She will be saved, pointing to that final salvation from God's wrath on the last day. The New Testament often speaks of salvation that Christ purchased for us at Calvary in a much bigger and broader way than we have, most of us, been brought up in, at least in the Southern Baptist upbringing that I had, and much of the shallow evangelicalism of our day. We have such a reduced and a very narrow view of salvation. But in the New Testament, when you ask someone, are you saved? The New Testament answer could be, I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. All of the above, if you study the language of the New Testament. And so I believe Paul is giving two answers to this question of how women will be saved by showing the context of a woman's final salvation and then the circumstances of a woman's final salvation. Look at the text. He says, she will be saved in childbearing. I don't think it's just referring to birthing. This word can refer to raising of kids as well. Bringing them up in a godly home over many years. Women will be saved in motherhood, you could say. Look over at Titus 2, verse 5. Exactly what Paul encourages women in the church. Something no one wants to talk about today and is very unpopular. But a wonderful, beautiful plan of God. How I praise him for my wife being allowed and committed to fulfilling this role. Titus 2, verse 5. Teach the younger women to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good. Oh, sorry, start in verse 4. Admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Paul's not referring to something that was culturally relative or limited to Ephesus. Last time I checked, childbearing is not unique to one ethnicity. So universal desire, universal practice of women. So I believe Paul is saying that childbearing is the context or the circumstance in which women normally experience and work out their salvation, in which they evidence their conversion and give proof of their new birth. Does not Philippians chapter 2 tell us, work out your... not work for it. By grace you are saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But Ephesians 2, verse 10 says, you are his workmanship, that you may walk in the good works which he has ordained for you. I believe Paul is speaking in that same vein. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Women may not be allowed to teach or govern in the church, but they shouldn't even want to once they realize the awesome responsibility God has entrusted to them. See, Paul is saying that women maintain these godly, biblical priorities, being faithful in the home, raising godly children. As they do so, they evidence his mighty work of saving grace in their lives. Generally, proverbially, normally, yes, some are called to singleness. Yes, some will not marry. But generally, as a truth. Probably Paul makes this point because the false teachers at Ephesus were claiming that women could really experience all that God had for them only by abandoning the home and being liberated and starting to teach and lead in the church, just like we hear about today. No. 1,000 times no. The Bible says that a woman will demonstrate that she is a Christian by affirming her femininity, embracing her God-given womanhood and motherhood, rather than chafing against it, loving who she is as a woman, celebrating God's gift of motherhood, even if that might be through adoption. I love the way Al Mohler puts it. The real cultural revolutionaries of our time are the women who claim and fulfill their roles as wife and mother, as sacred callings to be treasured. I have to read this to you. Just this afternoon, my dear wife Michelle sends me this note. What an illustration. After various other updates and all the hard work that goes into mothering five kids who look far too much like their father and or behave, she said this at the end, praying for your messages to be a pillar of support to many churches so that they continue to stand in the tornado of feminism that is destroying our lands. Just think what would happen if I wasn't working hard to rule over our children and was letting other people raise them. Praise God. He knew what kind of wife I needed. Listen to how one preacher sums this up. I'm almost finished. This captures, I believe, Paul's point here in 1 Timothy 2:15. He says, motherhood is one thing that no man can do. Sad that we have to say that today. Having children is bound up with the essence of womanhood. So Paul uses it here to represent the whole of God's design for women. She will be saved in childbearing. Means that a woman who is embracing the design that God has for her life, living by faith, pouring her life into raising godly seed, children who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that woman is triumphing through Jesus Christ over the terrible effects of the fall. He continues, part of the curse of the fall was pain for women in childbearing, but by the sovereign grace of God and His calling out of women from the kingdom of darkness, who will continue in the faith and pass on the faith to the next generation, the effects of the fall, in a sense, are reversed. God's high calling, he says, for women is not that they should become like men, but that they would be real women, and real women embrace God's design. He says, the responsibility of raising godly children is great, and mothers have a special relationship with their children that cannot be replaced. Women in the church are on the front lines of leading this fallen world out of sin and into godliness by childbearing and raising their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Who will say this is not a high calling? Here's your Mother's Day sermon, just a few weeks late. He concludes, what are women thinking when they forsake God's design and purpose for something else? Motherhood is a very high calling and requires strength to continue and persevere in the faith. There is no spotlight when you're changing a dirty nappy. Pastors get greeted at the door. Thank you, Pastor. Good sermon. No one picks up the phone an hour later on a Sunday afternoon and phones my wife and says, thank you for just raising your kids another day, and changing nappies, and helping tidy the house, and teaching the kids to obey, providing food. But God sees, and God will reward. And God says, this is true holiness. This is true dignity. This is how she shows her salvation. Just like men in your vocation, in your calling, in the things that are most inherently masculine for you, maybe the student preparing to be a provider, or as a husband or a businessman, the breadwinner in your home, in that setting, you work out your salvation and you are saved through persevering and showing and bearing fruit. So it is for a woman and her unique feminine calling. How thankful we ought to be for godly mothers. All they've taught us, all they've imparted to us. As someone said, praise God that He saves women among the fallen daughters of Eve and weaves them into the fabric of His redemptive purposes. Just look at the Olympics. When the guys are up there with the gold medal on the camera, they don't say, hi, Dad. Why? Who is the greatest influence in their life? Hands down, it's their mother. Paul's showing us the context or circumstances of a woman's final salvation, but notice the conditions as well. I know we don't like this word, conditions. We've run away to the doctrine of once saved, always saved. But more biblically, more Calvinistically, more true to biblical and Protestant Reformed teaching would not be so much once saved, always saved, though that is true, but biblically, if saved, always saved. If saved, always saved. Christians are assured of their salvation as and when they persevere in obedience. When they bear fruit that proves they're genuine. When their faith is shown not to be a dead demon faith, in the language of James, but a living, true faith. Colossians 1:23, you are saved and reconciled to God if you continue in your faith. Hebrews 3:14, we've come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Even here in 1 Timothy 4:16, watch your life and doctrine closely. By it you will ensure salvation for not just your hearers, but first of all, yourself. In 1 Timothy 6:12, take hold of eternal life. And so I believe that's the tone in which Paul speaks here in 1 Timothy 2:15. Though I know this might be the minority view, though I notice the ESV study Bible seems to take the same position. It's a conditional assurance. Yes, ultimately a sovereign God meets all those conditions by enabling and empowering our perseverance. And the work He began, He will complete. Nothing can separate me from His love. All whom the Father has given me will come to me through persevering and through continuing. He who endures to the end, Jesus said, will be saved. So Paul says here, she will be saved in childbearing if they, switching now to the broader category of women and what is godly femininity, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. As they remain, as they stay, as they abide in Christ and in godly living, specifically in the areas where it matters most and where it's hardest for a mother. Faith and love. The sum of the whole Christian life. Trusting God and laying down your life for others. Holiness. Sanctity, it could be translated. Set apart from impurity. Set apart from all the egalitarian, feminist, and false views of womanhood that are so popular today. But holy, different, feminine, unique, Christian, motherhood. Faith, love, holiness. And what's the last one? Self-control. Self-restraint. Propriety. Cardinal virtue for femininity. This is the woman who enjoys the full assurance of her salvation, whose life is marked by good judgment, moderation, self-control, knows how to live within God's boundaries, and embraces her gender, God's created design and order. Never is a woman more feminine, never is a woman more beautiful than when she is growing in holiness and self-control. My Christian sisters, do you understand? This is God's desire for you. This is the Creator's pattern for you. This is the Lord's best for you. This is what heaven looks for in you. It's the opposite of what the world's going to tell you. Our university students are constantly battling with this. They can get all the right doctrine. They listen to all the right preachers. They're downloading every Paul Washer sermon. But they want to be a career woman who doesn't understand biblical femininity and has no desire to submit, but they know the 5 points, and they're reading the Puritans, but they don't understand biblical femininity or female submission or male headship. But they love all those other doctrines. And we want a reformation. As long as it doesn't affect our gender. As long as it doesn't affect the fact that I'm actually very secularized and very modern in my views of femininity, because I've been breathing the air of a feminist world. But I'll still read my Puritan books. I'll hold to the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, the 5th point of Calvinism. But I'm not going to show that in a unique feminine way that wants to be a wife and a mother. Back off. That's getting a little too personal. My Reformed theology is only going to go so far, thank you. God help us that that not be true of us. To be Calvinistic and not complementarian is a contradiction in terms. To say we hail the sovereignty of God, but He's not sovereign over our gender roles, means we don't believe His sovereignty. To submit to Him and talk about election and predestination, but not to embrace His authority in our gender, in our femininity, in our masculinity, is to be an inconsistent, unbiblical, half-Calvinist. God's design is clear. It is good. It is best. God looks for women not based on their level of income, the kind of car they drive, the clothes they wear, the house they live in, but their Christian faithfulness to their God-given role. This is true womanhood. It's not what the world says about some strong, independent, bold, self-expressive woman. God's way is so different and so much better. By the way, Sounds like a good reason to send your daughters to African Christian University. And then send your sons to find wives. A Christian woman has to say, am I actually a Christian in some cases? If I haven't just been battling to learn this, which is a lifelong thing, just as it is for Christian men, but I actually despise, I have completely defied this, and I have resisted any biblical teaching about female submission or male headship. Maybe, my friend, you actually don't know the Lord. You need to come to Christ tonight and be saved and embrace salvation, become a new creature before you become a new woman, and give your life to Christ so He can teach you femininity. Do you understand the Lord Jesus on the cross when He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. When He died for sinners, He died for feminists. He died for egalitarians. He died for a broken world that's got confused and all wrong about our gender. He died for sinners. Come to Him. Turn to Him. Look to Him in a repentant, a brokenhearted faith that He bled and suffered there for all of your unsubmissiveness. Or men, for all of your failed leadership. He died. So you could be forgiven. You could be reconciled to God. Your Maker could become your mender and teach you how to be truly man or truly woman. Biblical masculinity or femininity. Amen.